vinegar worked. It was, after all, batteries. I want to give you an idea. I put this one up so you can get an idea of the lay of the land and see the mountainous area. You can't normally see that from some of them. This is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is here, so this is Judea. And when you come up to Antioch, it's right here. This nice, pretty patch of green is where Paul is from Tarsus. And we're going to be looking in a minute at the first missionary journey and where we'll be going, which is going to start off at the island of Crete, which is right here. But you can see how mountainous this is. This is Asia. This is where the seven churches of Asia are. This is where Corinth is in this area. And you can see the boot of Italy. And that's the way that the world kind of looks. We zoom in a little bit on where we're going. And you look at how mountainous it is. Now, they're going to start off in Antioch. And they'll come to Seleucia, which is the seaport, 16 miles difference between those two places. And they're going to come down to Salamis on Cyprus, then to Paphos. Then they'll come across to Perga, and they'll go up to Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch of Syria, and this is Antioch of Pisidia. And then they're going to drop down into Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then make their way back and come back to Perga, then come to Attalia, and then from there, they'll come back home. And you'll see where all that is when we go to the other map. But they cross these mountains. And Iconium especially is an important trade city, and so there are roads that are going into those areas and around, but there's some pretty rough terrain, and they have to cross those mountains in order to get to where they're going, and not a very safe place. And evidently in those mountainous areas had a reputation for thieves that would hide out in those mountainous areas, and they would rob people that would come in. Okay, this is a little more traditional Bible map, and you don't get to see quite the mountains. They're showing it a little bit, trying to show you some of them. I wanted to point out some things to you before we get started in the chapter. They're at Antioch, and the church is already established there. Barnabas was one of the first visitors from Jerusalem that goes. When they come to Cyprus, they are coming to the place where Barnabas was born. And Barnabas is pretty well known in this area, and evidently, if Sergius Paulus, the leader of the island, it says called for Barnabas and Paul and puts it in that order. And it makes you wonder if he was somewhat familiar with Barnabas. But the reason he wanted to hear them was because they had delivered the word of God, or they were delivering the word of God, and he wanted to hear it. Then they go to Perga. Then they go up to Antioch in Pisidia. And this is Pisidia right in here in that Antioch. And then they come from there into Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And you see this, Galatia. The Gauls settled there 200 or 300 BC. And that's the name Galatia. And when Paul writes his letter to Galatia, to the Galatians, it's this area. And for a while, people thought that the Galatian letter was one of the later letters written, and that on Paul's second or third missionary journey, he goes up to northern Galatia and establishes congregations up there, and that's who he's writing the letter to. And the reason they said that was because they didn't think this title, Galatia, applied to the southern region, but it does. And by the 19th century, they figured that out and realized that. And when Paul writes his letter to the church at Galatia, And I think it's one of the first letters that he wrote. And he may have written it right after chapter 15. Because what happens here is a big part of the reason they have that Jerusalem council in chapter 15. And Paul immediately then would write a letter to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and he calls it a letter to the Galatians. And so you're reading about those cities when you're reading about the church in Galatia, and Paul is already amazed that they're allowing those Jews to move them away from the grace that is in Christ Jesus and from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and going after a different gospel where salvation is found in something in addition to Jesus Christ. They would never have said, those Jewish Christians, instead of Jesus Christ. But they are putting salvation in something equal to Jesus Christ. And what they're calling it is the law. And boy, we have to be so careful about things like that. We may bring this one back, but I want you to open up your Bibles, and we're going to go. And I did it again. Okay. We just leave the whole thing up there. So Adam, don't look at the bottom. Wait on me. And we'll get there in a second. Let's go to chapter 13. I want you to read along with me in the text. And that's just going to be a reminder of some of the things that we want to talk about as we get to them. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas have come back from Jerusalem. And they were there when Peter was arrested, when James was killed. And were there evidently during the prayers that were being offered up on behalf of Peter. And after Peter is set free, then the Bible will tell us that that Barnabas and Saul, having accomplished their mission of bringing relief to the church in Jerusalem, they go back to Antioch. And in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Bible will tell us that Jesus set in the church first apostles and prophets and teachers in order to be the leaders of that church in its very young age. And so here they are, and these are the leading prophets and teachers at Antioch. And the first one mentioned is Barnabas, and the last one mentioned is Saul. And in between the two of them, you have Simeon called Niger. It may have been he was an African proselyte that is now living in Antioch. And then Lucius of Cyrene and Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And it's interesting to look at how the translations will do that. Most of the translations will say he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's the man that killed John the Baptist. That's the man that Jesus was on trial in front of. And this man, Manine, had grown up with him. And I think another translation, I believe it's the New Revised Standard. I believe the New Revised Standard says was friends with. The most interesting one of all is the American Standard. As far as I know, the American Standard is the only one that translates it this way. But the American Standard will translate it as was a foster brother of. So that would most certainly explain growing up with and being a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Would explain that in the statement that is made here. And then Saul. They were worshiping the Lord. All of these men were together. They were fasting. And the Holy Spirit came and said, I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've said they were going to do. And when they did that, they prayed and they fasted together. And then they laid their hands on them, not to impart gifts. Because Saul already had them. And Barnabas evidently as well, getting them at the same time Stephen did. And the idea of laying their hands on them was a custom that whenever you were setting somebody apart to do a specific job, you designated them or let it be known what they were doing and laid hands on them and evidently to pray for them. And so the two of them set out, led by the Holy Spirit or at direction of the Holy Spirit, and they go to Cyprus, which is the birthplace of Barnabas. We're told that in chapter 4 and verse 36 of the book of Acts when we are first introduced to them. And there's a young man traveling with them by the name of John Mark. And Paul will write, and I believe it's the letter that he writes to the church at Colossae, that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And so Barnabas and John Mark are related. And Barnabas and John Mark have a special relationship with one another that's going to come into play when we get into chapter 16 and explain for us a little later. Okay, they arrive at Salamis, and evidently this is a place that has a lot of Jewish synagogues. And those synagogues are evidently on the east side of the island of Cyprus where Salamis is. And because it says they proclaimed the word of God to the Jewish synagogues, and it's plural. And John was with them, John Mark was with them as their helper. And then they traveled over the whole island until they came to Paphos. And it gets interesting. There they met a Jewish sorcerer. His name is Bar-Jesus. We've had this several times before. What does that mean, Bar-Jesus? Son of Jesus, or son of Jonah. Do it either way. But son of Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth. His dad was named Jesus. And he was a sorcerer, a magician. One of the literal definitions of the word is an oriental astronomer. But he may have been involved in reading the stars. He may have been involved in doing things like that or magical tricks. But he was somebody that Sergius Paulus evidently leaned upon, which would not have been unusual. Anybody that would have some indication that they could see things before they happened or would have some idea of how to figure out things from whatever the source was usually considered to be somebody important. By leaders, and in some areas it's still that way with certain things. But anyway, he was an attendant to the proconsul, and proconsul means he's the governor of the island. He's the governor of the region, and his name is Sergius Paulus. And the proconsul, being an intelligent man, a man who thought well, a man evidently well read, but a man who had a good head on his shoulder, he sent for Barnabas and Paul because he wanted to hear the word of God. He knew why they were on the island. He knew what they were doing. He had heard about it. And he sends for them in order to get them to come. But Elymas, which means sorcerer. And that's what he was called, the sorcerer. And that's what his name translates to. Opposed them. This man is a Jew. He opposed them and he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. He was opposing the message of Barnabas and Paul, doing everything that he could to keep the proconsul from listening to them. Why do you think he would want to do that? Job security. That's it. If you listen to them, what am I going to do here anymore? If you pay attention to them, they're going to tell you that what I'm telling you is worthless. That what I'm telling you is absolutely garbage. And he begins to do all of these things. And then verse 9 is an interesting verse. Because for the rest of the New Testament, things change. And they change right here at this verse. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, and we'll get to what he said in a minute. At this moment, things happen. He's no longer Saul by primary reference. Now he's Paul. And it's going to be that way from now on. And also something else changes. Every place up to now, it was Barnabas and Saul. It's not going to be that way anymore. And if you drop down and take a look at, what verse is it? I want you to look at 13. Look at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions. Doesn't even name Barnabas. But from Paphos, Paul and his companions, they go over to the island. And the change is now to where this is going to be Paul leading. And it's going to be Paul. It's not going to be Saul. Why do you think from Saul to Paul? Let me say this. Let me just go ahead and answer the question. I think a lot of commentaries and people who look at it think that Saul is the Hebrew name and Paul is the Roman name or the Greek name. He's a Roman citizen. That may or may not be the case, but we don't have any evidence of it. And another thought is, don't separate it from its context. And isn't it kind of funny that here you have Sergius Paulus and Saul goes from Saul to Paul? And isn't it weird how names can develop just because of an event that takes place and occurs? Have a guy called Bear because he did a very foolish thing when he was a younger guy and got in a wrestling ring with a bear. And so the name just stuck. Well, this is not a very foolish thing, but what Paul does here, you can almost see Barnabas. Well, come on, Paul. Did this in front of Sergius Paulus. I don't have a clue if that's why. I don't have an idea of why. But it's interesting that it takes place in this context. And from this point on, he's Paul. Now, I want you to look at what Paul says to him. You are a child of... Well, how would you read this? You, my kind dear sir, are... I hate to say this, but with all the love that's within me, you are a child of the devil. And I'm sure it troubles your mother greatly. I don't think he said it that way. He looked straight at him and he said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. And a mist came over him. And he couldn't see. And he went about groping and begging for somebody to guide him. Let's take a look at this. On the screen, third bullet down, 13:10. In essence, this is what Paul is saying to him. You are fighting against what you know is right. And you are trying to pervert what you know is true. What was he doing? This was a Jew who believed in God, who believed in the Messiah. And here are the men who are opening up the law and the Old Testament to a man showing to him the Messiah, and that that Messiah is Jesus Christ. And here is a man standing opposed to everything that they are saying because he doesn't want to lose his job. And he doesn't want them to gain the favor of Sergius Paulus. And what he is doing in an effort to make this happen is fighting against what he knows is right and perverting what he knows is true in order to make Sergius Paulus think bad about them. A dishonest, deceiving individual that you cannot trust. And Sergius Paulus sees this, especially when the miracle occurs. And when Paul tells him, the hand of the Lord is against you and you're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. Now, do you think the miracle is something that came out of Paul's own anger and heart? Or do you think Paul is being directed by the Spirit of God to do this? I think he's being directed by the Spirit of God to do this. Now, what connection would Paul have with the punishment? You're going to, huh? He'd done the same thing. The same thing had happened to him. And when Paul was struck with blindness, being faced with the truth, did it have an impact? It most certainly did. Does it have an impact with this man? We have no idea. We don't know if he was humbled. We don't know if he learned his lesson. We never run into him again. We have no idea what happened to him as a result of it. But he was blind for a time. Didn't tell him he was going to be blind from now on. He was going to be blind for a time, and he was going to be so blind that he couldn't see the light of the sun. And immediately this mist of darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. A miracle is taking place, giving evidence that these men are speaking for God. And he gets it right. But it says this, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, you've got a governor. A governor appointed by Rome who becomes the first government leader to become a part of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how much that carries over into what's going to happen, but all of these things to me seem like they tie together. And we'll see as we go through exactly what's going to take place. Go to chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, they leave Cyprus. They go across to Paphos. Paul and his companions, they leave Paphos and they go to Perga. They sail to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John Mark leaves them and he goes back to Jerusalem. If that were all that we had, we wouldn't know anything about the nature of that leaving. But that's not all the information we have. Because in chapter 15, verse 38, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on a second missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And Paul says, no, I don't want to take him. And there's a word that is used. I don't want to take the one that deserted us, that abandoned us, that became unfaithful to our mission. And so whatever reason it is that causes John Mark to go back, it's not positive. It's a negative thing. And it's a negative thing to the point that Paul doesn't want him to go anymore. Any ideas what you think it might be? I'd like to hear what you think. Keep in mind, whatever you think, is absolutely nothing but your personal opinion. Because we are not told. But it's okay for us to have a personal opinion as long as we don't insist that you accept my personal opinion. And that's all that it would be, is a personal opinion. What would you think? Now, I've said all that. Y'all are afraid to express a personal opinion. Homesick. It might have been. It may have been homesick. May have gotten news from home. He might have been. Depends on what it was. Yeah. Depends on what it was. Yeah. Might have been a little unhappy about the change in structure, although it shouldn't have been. That was going to occur anyway. I get the idea Barnabas may have been the older one. I don't know that's the case. That seems to be one of the ideas later on when they get to one of the cities and people want to worship them. And they want to worship Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Mercury because he's the spokesman. Okay, does that mean that Barnabas looked a little more distinguished, maybe a little more powerful, that they would call him Zeus and call Paul Mercury in connection with the way those gods were situated or the way they were ordered? What if he took a look at the mountains and knew that, hey, we're climbing those things? And do you know who's up there? I've heard rumors. There are people that go up in those mountains and robbers will kill you even if you don't have anything. Because they kill you first and rob you next. But there's another one that's always been in my mind and you wonder about. In what way? He may have still needed to grow some in his faith. What if he was shocked at the action of Paul? What if he was shocked at the way Paul spoke to and handled this Bar Jesus? And what if he didn't want to be around that kind of an attitude? I don't know. It's just opinions to think about because it doesn't tell us. It's just as soon as they got out of Cyprus and they get across, for whatever the reason, he doesn't want to go anymore. And he turns around and he goes back home. And later on, he will go with Barnabas. And later on, Paul will say, he's useful to me. And reading between the lines, Paul will later on say, the one that wasn't useful is now useful. So he grew up. There were some things that changed. And don't know exactly all the situations that are there. Okay. Now then, let's go to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas go on ahead. And they come to Pisidian, which is the area, and to the city in the area, which is called Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they listened as the law and the prophets were read. Can you almost imagine Paul and Barnabas sitting there and thinking, boy, guys, have we got a story to tell you from here? Don't know what was read. But just couldn't wait to let them know all the things that were there. And then you wonder if this was a lot like it is with us today, or not really like it is with us today, or what the situation is. Two guys come in. Nobody's ever seen them before. Did they talk to anybody? I'm sure they did. Did they introduce themselves to the leaders of the synagogue? I'm sure they did. Did they tell them who they were, where they were from? Did they tell them that they would like to talk to those that were gathered? They may have. Because after the reading of the scriptures, then word is sent to them. If you have any word of exhortation, word of encouragement, lifting up, building up, any word of exhortation to the people, then please speak it. And Paul stands up and he speaks. See how many sermons you can identify in other places in this sermon. Let's go through it kind of quick. We'll go through it in a general. He talks about the history of Israel. You fellow Israelites and Gentiles who worship God. Listen to me. Listen to that. Fellow Israelites and Gentiles who worship God. Listen to me. He's addressing both. Addressing both Jews and Gentiles. And he talks about the history of God's people. How they went into Egypt. And they were brought out of Egypt. And they were in the wilderness wandering around for 40 years. And they received all of the land that God had promised that they would receive. And the New International Version says all of this took place in about 450 years. And you don't know exactly how to take that verse because different translations are going to read it differently. We know they were... So what's Paul talking about? Is he talking about from the time they came out of Egypt till they went into the promised land? Or is he talking about from the time they went into the promised land to the time they had the control over it? And the Old Testament will designate that it was in the days of David when they had control over it. And so were these judges that Paul will talk about here, were they after this 450 years? If that's the case, that's the 400 years of slavery and the 50 years after that before when they go in and they begin to take over the land of Canaan. And there's a couple of questions as to which way Paul is thinking and which way he's numbering. And you have to look at it and read it in all the context. But he then talks about Saul. And when Saul was removed, then David. And from David, then he begins to talk about the one that was coming from David that was going to have all of these blessings fulfilled. The first part of that sermon is not exactly like it. But it seems very similar to Stephen's. Seems very similar in some ways with the history of Israel to the sermon that Stephen delivered that Paul would have been there and heard. Now take a look at these next ones. Talking about the descendant Jesus in verse 24. Before Jesus came, John preached repentance. He talked about a man coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And then he emphasizes again, this is in verse 26, you children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent out. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus, and so they had him killed. And when they did it, they were fulfilling the very prophecies they've been reading every Sabbath. And he begins to reiterate some of those prophecies. God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Now I want you to look at where he is in the context. And I want you to look at how he uses these verses. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God raised him from the dead. That's in verse 30. He was seen by the disciples. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. God's fulfilled the promises by raising Jesus from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Birth of Jesus, or resurrection of Jesus? In this context, resurrection of Jesus. And if you look at all of Psalms 2, we're not going to take the time to read it tonight, but if you look at all of Psalms 2, it is the passage that contains the verse, why did the rulers of the world raise up against God and His chosen? And they tried to destroy Him. But God raised Him from the dead, and now all the rulers need to be terrified, because you're going to answer to the Father's Son. You're going to answer to the Father's child, because He sits at the right hand of God. And in this passage, Paul is using it from the standpoint of resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proves He's the Son of God. And He's now sitting at the right hand of God. God raised Him from the dead so that He will never be subject to decay. As God said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And He reiterates the one in particular He's talking about in the next verse. You will not let your Holy One see decay. God made a promise to David. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Peter says in Acts 2, it wasn't talking about Peter, but David, being a prophet, is talking about Jesus, that His body did not undergo decay and He was raised from the dead. And when David and Paul says the same thing, David died, his body decayed, but Jesus was raised and His body never went into decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know, now here's where it gets tough. And here's where we all need to pay attention. Because here is where the enemies are made. Everything up to now sounds glorious. But then this. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Who's the you? Jews and Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles. The Jews. And that's not where He stops. Through Him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Literally, what he says in this place is this. I want you to know that in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, not in the law. And that's where the Jews start shaking their head. That's where the leaders of the synagogue start saying, this is not right. Because it is in Jesus, it is not in the law. You can't get this in the law. It is only in Jesus. Take care, he says, because Paul knows the reaction that will be received. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And now Paul has just told them. And what's going to be the reaction of the Jewish leaders? They're going to scoff them. They're going to ridicule them. They're going to contradict them. They're going to do everything they can to stop them from saying that. And Paul warns them about doing this to what God has done and to what God has said. So as they were leaving the synagogue that day, the Jews and the Gentiles walked along with them, wanting to hear more, wanting to know more about what was going on. And they made it going to come back the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath they came. How big do you think that synagogue was? How big do you think Antioch of Pisidia is? It was almost the whole city And what was the reaction of the Jews when they saw almost the whole city? Jealousy. It wasn't, oh boy, we don't have enough collection baskets. It was jealousy. And what Paul had warned them about, don't become a scoffer. Don't ridicule. You need to come to understand what God is doing, what God is saying. And when this came back and they were there, the Jews began to contradict Paul. And everything that he was saying, they begin to heap abuse on him. Isn't that always the way it is? I can't argue with what you're saying, but I will destroy you. I can't argue with what you are saying, the arguments you are making, but I will laugh at you and I will mock you and I will destroy you and I will belittle you so that I will shame anybody who would dare to pay any attention to you. And that's what's happening. And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly in opposition to meekly, in opposition to wimply, cowardly, cowering. They answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you. Why? Because Jesus said, begin in Jerusalem. And Paul will later on write, I've gone everywhere and preached the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And it doesn't matter the reception he gets here. That's the way he's going to do it everywhere he goes. And it's going to be the way he does this chapter and the next one. We had to speak the word of God to you, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. We have 10 minutes, and we could spend an hour on this verse. So we're going to do this rather quickly. And since we're doing one chapter next week, we may come back and finish chapter 14 next week. Because I understand I'm the only one that's on schedule so far. Well, I don't know about that. The younger kids may be, but we may come back. All right. Do you understand the problem in this verse? Predestination. Predestination along with the idea of being chosen is Calvinism. And Calvinism is the idea that everything is based on the sovereignty of God, which sounds like a very good thing, but when you twist it and misuse it and move it away from what God says, everything in salvation, according to Calvin, was based on the sovereignty of God. And it was not dependent upon anything you did or did not do. It was just simply God chose who would be. And if you weren't one of the ones chosen, you're out. And it doesn't matter what you do, what changes you make, nor how desperately you want to be. If you weren't, how desperately you want to be saved. If you were not chosen by God before the world was created, you're not going to be saved. And because it's based on God's sovereignty, not your faith, and not how you respond to God and respond to His mercy. So when they come to this verse and they read this word, and I think the word in just about every translation is the word appointed. It's not that way in all of them, but I think the majority of the ones I looked at, it was appointed. And say, they take the word and say, all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay. If you just use a little common sense for a second. And I know all of you have it. And it's not fair for me to say that when I know where I'm going and you haven't got a clue. But just try to lose a little common sense. Forget about going deep into the verse. Here's a statement that is made. Everyone who was appointed to eternal life believed. All right? If that were the case here, then what does that mean about the next day in regard to this city? Do y'all see what I'm asking? If everyone who was appointed by God to be saved believed that day, what purpose is there in Paul teaching tomorrow? You're not getting it yet, are you? If everyone who was appointed to be saved believed, there aren't any more to believe because they've already done it. And there's no reason to be there the next day. There's no reason to continue to be there. And if you could take it a little further, you could ask the question, does that mean everybody in the whole world that was appointed to be saved? Does that mean everybody who's ever going to be saved was saved right then? That was it? Those are the only ones appointed? And it gets a little crazy with that, but that's not the way to look at this. Let me show you what we need to do. First of all, I put the word appointed up. If you look at the bottom of word appointed, literally means to assign to a place or a task, to appoint or to decide. There is a passage where in the New Testament where Jesus told his apostles to meet them at the mountain he had appointed. Okay, we're going to meet at the mountain. Which mountain? The one Jesus said to go to. He appointed it. He designated it. And he decided the mountain we're going to. And the same word that's used here is used there. But I want you to look at this verse. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. This word is the Greek word tasso. You don't have to remember that. And when you look into it in detail, it's a word that describes setting things in order that were not in order. And you bring order to it. It's also the idea of it comes out of confusion. There's confusion, there's disorder, and then a decision is made. And when the decision is made, order comes. And that's the idea behind the word tasso. And look at it in chapter, same word is used here. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You see this? It's okay for you to believe in Jesus. But if you haven't been circumcised, like Moses said, you can't be saved. You got to do both. This brought Paul and Barnabas, and the reason why you can't put that there is because Jesus never said anything about it. Matter of fact, circumcision is not important, not significant. Doesn't benefit you, doesn't hurt you. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now suppose you're a member of the church at Antioch, and here come these Jews from Jerusalem. When they come from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, what does that mean they're coming from? Apostles. And these men from Jerusalem have come to Antioch, and they are saying you can't be saved if you're not circumcised according to the custom of Moses, according to the law of Moses. You can't be saved. You can't be a Christian unless you have done this. Paul and Barnabas are the ones and have sharp dispute with them. What does that create in the rest of the congregation? confusion. Who's right here? Can you just imagine? I can almost imagine. Why can't these people learn just to get along? Why do we have to have all this fussing? Why can't people just learn to get along? And Paul will tell you, on this, there's no compromise, and on this, there's no getting along. Why? Because if we agree here, the gospel of Jesus Christ is gone. And that's what he writes to the church at Galatia. We would not give into this for one moment so that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ would remain with you. And he's not giving in. Not one bit. And neither is Barnabas. But there is this confusion. And out of this confusion comes tasso. Order. A decision. We'll send Paul and Barnabas back along with these people to Jerusalem to find out what's going on down there. And to find out exactly what's happening. And that's what they do. That's what they decide. That's what they, the order they have come to. We will send them down. Some of us will go with them. And we will find out exactly what they're saying and see if these things are right. And guess what comes back with Paul and Barnabas? Other people who were at the meeting and a letter from the apostles and the elders saying, these guys are wrong and we didn't send them. And what they've been telling you is not right. And that's what happens as a result of it, as a result of going back. Very quickly, look at this verse in context and watch it just clear itself up. In Acts chapter 13, I want you to start reading with me in verse 46. And I want you to look at the contrast. I want you to look at what's happening. Actually, we need to start verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. They were filled with jealousy. Okay, the message of Christ is being preached to the Jews, these leaders. What do? They begin to contradict what Paul is saying and heap abuse on him. What are they doing to the message? They're shutting it out. They're not paying any attention to it. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it." What have they done to the word of God? They have rejected it. It's not what they've always heard. It's not what they want to hear. It's not what they've always thought. And so they are heaping abuse upon it and they are rejecting it. And therefore, as rejecting it, you do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life. Now look at that contrast of those three things. Message delivered. The message is ridiculed. The message is rejected. You have determined for yourself you are not worthy of eternal life. Now the contrast. When the Gentiles heard this, they heard the message, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were determined, decided, who had placed themselves in their mind in, I want eternal life. Those individuals believed. And you see the contrast between the two. And that happens every time. Word of God was delivered. Now you got a choice. Are you going to listen to it? Are you going to pay attention to it? You're going to ignore it and make fun of it, ridicule it, laugh it off, make jokes about it? Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? You make fun of it, ridicule it, reject it. You have determined, decided that you're not worth eternal life. On the other hand, you hear the word of God, you're glad you're happy. You receive it. You have become a part of that fold that is seeking and striving for eternal life because of the way you have dealt with the Word of God. And that's the contrast here that the writer Luke is trying to make for us. And to come up with this idea, appointed, means these guys were saved before they were ever born. There's nothing anybody can do. Oh, yeah, they could. They all had choice right here. And the choice was based on what they were doing with the Word of God. And there were a group of people that were lost because of what they were doing with the Word of God. Or a group of people saying, we're not worthy of eternal life. And then a group of people that decided for it very quickly because we're out of time. No. I think it's a different word. This word, tasso, is only used 8 times. We went over time, sorry. We'll do 14 next week and 15. Y'all stay dry Thursday, tomorrow, and Saturday.